Our study of the New Testament book of Hebrews. Now, Hebrews is a sort of written sermon that's directed to a group of Jewish Christians in the early church. We don't know who wrote the book, but the consistency, clarity, and consequential character of the work surely justify its place in the canon of New Testament scripture. The book begins with the defense of Jesus as the unchanging, unfailing, undefeated Lord, the creator of all things, who rules at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He is God in the flesh, greater than angels, even greater than Moses. And he loved us so much, he stooped down to become a man so that by his death he could offer mankind salvation from their sins. Yet early on, the author expresses concern that his audience may yet drift away and neglect their salvation. As Christians, we've been called out of the darkness of sin and into the light of a life lived for Christ. But there are times in the life of every believer when discouragement, distraction, and even disobedience can cause us to falter in our faith. Of course, if we are Christians, we all share an effective saving faith in Jesus. But because we still live in this fallen flesh, we sometimes find it challenging to hold fast to our faith in this life. When we experience discouragement, distraction, and obedience, it can steal our confidence and make it harder to walk through life rejoicing of the hope that we have in Christ firm to the end. So the author urges everyone who has believed in Jesus to be faithful, not only to proclaim him as our Savior, but to follow him as our Lord. The example is offered of the wilderness wanderers in the Old Testament. Even though God had miraculously saved them from bondage in Egypt and led them to the land he had promised to their father Abraham, when they finally arrived, they refused to take it. They were drawn in by the bounty of the promised land, but put off by its dangers. So, as we've said before, they exchanged their faith for fear and refused to enter in. Even though God had brought them that far, and even though God had blessed them with leaders who were willing to take up the challenge, rather than enter the land, they chose to harden their hearts against God. As a result, God was justifiably angry with that generation for their woeful lack of faith, saying, "They always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And you know, when we read that, in one way, God was clearly announcing his intention to discipline that generation because they wouldn't trust him. But in another way, he was simply describing what would be the natural and probable consequence of the people's own choice. The lesson for us is, if we as believers won't follow God where he leads us to go, we will be stepping away from the joyful rest of living in his perfect will and find ourselves flailing around outside of his purpose and provision. So beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. We need to do more than simply trust God for our salvation unto eternal life. We need to trust him enough to follow his leading in this life. Because what happened to the generation doomed to wander in the wilderness could happen to us too. If you've believed in Jesus, you have the assurance of eternal life. But if you only believe in him for eternal life, then you're missing out on the life that he wants for you here and now. In view of this risk, we are urged as the church to exhort one another daily, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. If we're wandering out there on our own, without the accountability that comes from close, honest relationship with other believers who are trying to follow Christ, then we are vulnerable to attack from the enemy. And as we said last week, our descent into a life of sin is almost inevitable. This is one of the most important reasons that we regularly gather together as a church. We need to build real relationship with other Christians and exhort one another regularly. Our collective responsibility to watch out for each other and encourage each other is both immediate and ongoing. And there are consequences that follow any kind of rebellion against God, even for believers. If we refuse to trust God and follow Him here and now, we will never fully enter into God's rest in this life. While all who have believed can look ahead to that ultimate rest that is ours in eternity, only those who obey God here and now can experience the contentment of rest here and now. Only by faith can we do as we ought, not to earn God's love, but simply to thank Him for the love that He's shown to us. You see, this promised land story is very similar to our own, but our promised land is to walk alongside Jesus in this life. It represents the places He wants us to go, where God wants to work through us to accomplish untold wonders. And all that He requires of us is the faith to follow and the willingness to obey. As we concluded last time, a sinful believer can only demonstrate the grace of God, but an obedient disciple can demonstrate the power of God. As we continue to ponder the depths of our faith, then, and learn from those who fell short, we discover what it looks like to believe in God, to believe God in the moment, and we learn what happens when we don't. Which brings us to our material for this morning, beginning in Hebrews chapter 4 at verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Well, by beginning with the word therefore, the author connects what he has said before with what we should do as a result. In this case, what he said before is that the generation whose corpses fell in the wilderness did so because they didn't have the faith to enter their promised land. As he explained in chapter 3, verse 19, they could not enter in because of unbelief. They didn't believe God was with them. They didn't believe He would protect them. They didn't really believe His promise. You see, in this life, God will bring us to places where we need to trust Him, where we must follow in faith and believe that God Himself is faithful. And in this respect, this example of these Old Testament wanderers is instructive. Because even for us, a promise remains of entering His rest. So the example of Old Testament Israel should teach us that we all have a tendency to let our fear overwhelm our faith. If we have believed in Jesus, then God is with us, and He wants us to rest in the shadow of His wings. But let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Notice the author includes himself in that warning. Let us fear, lest any of you who claim to believe are really living lives that seem to have come short of it. So there is a rest that remains for us even now to enjoy, but it takes faith to walk in that rest. And without a living and active faith, it's possible that even those who have believed will fall short of it. Therefore, let us fear, because like Old Testament Israel, we too might end up being saved and yet still living our whole lives wandering in the wilderness until we die. The gospel offers believers a salvation that goes way beyond that. The gospel offers salvation from bondage to both the curse of sin and the fear of death. Verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Salvation by grace through faith is the same gospel for our generation as it was for theirs. They were called to faith in the promise foretold, the promise of a Messiah who would save the people from their sins. We are called to faith in the promise fulfilled in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But it's the same gospel. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. And yet our works demonstrate our faith and give expression to our faith and allow God to work through us by faith. As we have seen, God intended to work through Old Testament Israel so that by bringing them into the promised land, he might further demonstrate his power and goodness to the nations, in the hopes that by doing so, he might draw every tongue and tribe to share our faith in him. But God's people would not walk in faith. And as a consequence, they missed their own blessing, and they missed the chance to be a blessing to others. The same gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but it takes more than preaching to make the gospel profitable or effective. Clearly, you may have heard the gospel and yet not be moved or changed by it at all. I think there's lots of people out there that fit that description. Out there, not out here. This was the case with Old Testament Israel, right? The word that they heard didn't profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith in those who heard it. So the difference between them and us isn't the content of the message, nor even the fact of having heard it. The difference, of course, lies in what we choose to do with it. Suppose you're alone, lost in a dark cave, dying of thirst, and I come to your rescue. Now, it's apparent that I've reached you at great cost to myself and at great risk. But having arrived safely, I now offer you a drink of water and a way out. I can give you all the assurances that you need, but it's dark in the cave, and I don't have a flashlight. You don't know me, you can't see me, but you can hear me. Inside of yourself, you feel lost and defeated, and you know you'll surely die if you don't trust me, so you take the water that'll save your life. But you still have to follow me out of the cave if you're going to really live. Along the way, there are pitfalls for the unwary, sharp spires that will pierce and impale the misguided. I call out to you with a description of the path I have traveled before you. It's the path you need to follow to be free from the curse of fear and death. But the word which you heard from me will not profit you if it's not being mixed with faith in you who heard it. Just so, we have to trust Jesus and follow him inch by inch and minute by minute as we rest in his faithfulness before we can fully and finally enter the ultimate rest that he has in store for us. So naturally, this raises the question, what is this rest that we have been promised and how do we achieve it? Verse 3. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Well, it's clear that the rest that we are promised is reserved for those who have believed. And we can see the assurance is offered without condition. We who have believed do enter that rest. Yet the very next sentence reiterates the sad truth for the wilderness wanderers. They had believed God to an extent, yet in another way they could not enter in because of unbelief. Perhaps they had believed God for their ultimate salvation, placing their faith in him for time and eternity, but apparently not for here and now. And many of us, I fear, are doing the same thing. When we don't allow our faith to inform the choices that we make right now, every day of our lives. This is what the author is warning us about. Just as God himself swore that they shall not enter my rest, he's frustrated with us too. When we who have believed act out of fear and willful ignorance, refusing to follow Jesus in faith, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So what's he talking about there? We know that through the prophet Jeremiah, God tells his people, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. He created us. He loves us. He desires only what's best for us. He even sacrificed his only son to save us. Later in Ephesians 2, verses 9 and 10, we're told that we're God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So it's apparent from looking at that kind of scripture that God has a plan and a purpose for each of us, and that he has had our future in mind since the beginning. But the reference to finished works here seems to have a more specific focus. As one scholar explained in the context, it's offered to prove that God's own works were finished from the foundation of the world, such that his rest was certainly available to be entered, yet they did not enter into it. In other words, the reason the wilderness generation didn't enter the promised land had nothing to do with God's work not being finished. Verse 4. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Well, this presents the biblical grounds for the assertion that was just made back in verse 3. Now, the author doesn't cite the exact source, referring only to a certain place, but the quoted portion is readily recognized as coming from Genesis 2, verse 2. The purpose of the quote is apparently to buttress the claim that the works necessary to enter God's rest have been finished from the foundation of the world, noting that by the seventh day, God had finished the work that he'd been doing, so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. The way was clear. His work complete. Verse 5, and again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Having directed the reader's attention back to the close of creation in Genesis 2, the author now seems to refer us back to the quote from Hebrews here, verse 3 in chapter 4. So what rest is God referring to when he says, they shall not enter my rest? We know that for the wilderness wanderers, the rest that they shall not enter was the immediate rest that would have been theirs in the promised land, if only they had been obedient and trusted God by faith. But what about their eternal rest? Of course, the answer is we don't know. I mean, their corporate rebellion in the moment had a costly effect for that entire generation. But like us, the eternal disposition of any individual would be a matter of personal faith. Nevertheless, it seems fair to say that God has more than one kind of rest in mind for those of us who believe in him by faith. There is a rest from our labors that happens when we die. Rest in peace, they say. There is a rest, an eternal rest, which is ours, which we enter in the day of the Lord. But there's also a rest that we can know in this life, where we walk by faith and believe God rather than giving in to fear. So as we have discovered in our study of prophecy over the years, there is an already but not yet quality to our Christian life, where some things are true now to an extent, but will not be fully realized until the end. Without this kind of explanation, the paradox is obvious. The Old Testament wanderers couldn't have already fallen short of their rest if the rest at issue lies entirely in the future. At the same time, if the rest discussed here has an entirely future orientation, then everyone is short of achieving it at the present time. Thus, while elements of Hebrews point to attainment of God's promises in the future, One author has pointed out that the present appropriation of God's rest must be seen as part of our author's concern. Verse 6. Since it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Now, this is only half a sentence, but the rest is coming soon. This reference to the rest that remains calls us back to the statement first made in verse 1, that since a promise of rest remains, of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Now, this means that the issue of rest for God's people was not closed for all time, just because the wilderness generation wouldn't enter their promised land. We still have hope if we will trust and obey. And we know this in part because Psalm 95 was written long after the corpses fell in the desert. And this is what it says, verse 7. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. God himself designates a certain day for entering his rest. And that day is today. Of course, the author clarifies that it was God who was speaking through David when he wrote the psalm. And Psalm 95 specifically invites the faithful in David's time to worship God, in part because they were the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Just so, we who have believed in Jesus are also the people of his pasture and the flock under his care. And as our own good shepherd, he wants us to rest in his care, his provision, and his direction today. Now, he couldn't say today after such a long time if it was only something available to the wilderness generation back then. And it wouldn't be today if it was only about our rest in the eternal kingdom, which is still afar off. So David clearly bears witness to a present hope of rest available to believers today on one condition, that when we hear his voice, we do not harden our hearts as they did. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Remember, Moses had just died just before the people entered the promised land. In his place, God raised up Joshua to lead the people into their rest, but they would not enter in. So Joshua became their leader through the 40 years of wilderness wandering until the remainder of that generation had passed away. When that sad end finally came to pass, Joshua did eventually lead God's people into the promised land. But that was not the sum and substance of the rest that God has promised us. And we know this in part because if that generation entering into the promised land was the only rest that God had in mind, he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Again, Psalm 95 was written long after Joshua and the people finally entered the promised land, and yet even at that time, God was still speaking of another day. Based on our author's systematic logic, we are compelled to reach one unavoidable conclusion in verse 9. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. That means there remains a rest for you and me. If God had intended to offer rest for the weary people of the Exodus generation, but that clearly wasn't the only time he would offer rest to his people. Indeed, the offer has always been there. And the offer is still open. It hasn't expired. Indeed, God's people may enter his rest even now. From ancient times, he has said, be still and know that I am God. In other words, we must stop trying to earn God's favor with our empty works. In place of our furious floundering, we can find rest in the knowledge that He is God and we are not. Therefore, we don't have to be filled with worry and woe and works of all kinds. Verse 10. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Many scholars have observed that when God ceased from his work on the seventh day, he did not thereafter resume working as he had on all the other days, because at that point his work of creation was finished. But it would be a mistake to understand this as implying a life of inactivity for us. Even in eternity, in our place of ultimate rest, we will still be engaged in praise and worship and service of all kinds. And of course, while God has also ceased from his work of creation, it is undeniably clear he continues to be active in providence, in judgment, in grace. So we aren't being told to stop working entirely, but instead, we need to cease striving to do what has already been done for us. Likewise, we should cease doing only what we want to do and start listening to the voice of God instead. In our postmodern culture, we're connected with each other in ways that we never have been before now. Indeed, we are so connected, there's a way in which many folks no longer feel free to enjoy any meaningful rest because of the fear of missing out. The condition is so common, it's become known by its own acronym, FOMO. Yes, FOMO is defined as a state of mental or emotional strain caused by the fear of missing out. Because of the proliferation of social media forums like Facebook, we are so connected. We often find ourselves inundated with images of other people doing exciting and interesting things. For some folks, this leads to a crippling fear of missing out that causes them to stare at their phone for hours, just in case something interesting or exciting happens that they might want to be part of. Of course, the phenomenon of jealousy and desire is itself nothing new. It just seems that there are more things to miss out on these days. Nevertheless, the author of Hebrews urges us to have a healthy fear of missing out, a fear of missing out on the kind of godly rest that can be ours here and now. Jesus himself said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But he doesn't call us to a life of pointless leisure where nothing is accomplished. Instead, he offers us an invitation to walk with him in this life, being joined to him as we go, so we never need to worry about not reaching our destination. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." When we take up the yoke of Jesus, he will help us to carry the burdens of this life, and he will teach us what we need to learn as we go. And we have nothing to fear when we take on his yoke, because he is gentle and humble in heart. He understands our weaknesses. He knows our true need. In him alone we will find rest for our soul. Now, there are those in the world who are striving to please God in their own strength. But God is inviting us to rest in him and let him do the heavy lifting. There are others among us who are weary of doing nothing, because unemployment or sickness or disability have produced a life of boredom and monotony. Their lives testify to the fact that true rest cannot simply be found in being dismissed from constant labor. On the contrary, such people often long for rest from their inactivity and from the lack of purposeful work. Then again, there are still others who seem to strive very hard in this life to do very little. And yet, when it comes down to it, that in itself can be a kind of work from which there is no true rest. As followers of Christ, we should have entered his rest when we first believed. For as God rested when his creation work was finished, Jesus died for us so that the work of our redemption would be complete. That's why he uttered those final words from the cross saying, "It is finished." It is precisely because Jesus has finished the work necessary for our redemption that those of us who have believed in him can truly rest in him. So the open issue raised in this discussion is that we as believers are in danger of missing out on the pure rest of spiritual contentment because we find ourselves out of place in God's order. But there's another hidden issue raised by this discussion. And that's the disposition of those who have never actually believed. Perhaps you're here this morning because someone asked you to come. Maybe you're here because you think it's the right thing to do. And if you don't, you might miss out on something. But if you've not yet come to a personal faith in Jesus Christ, you ought to have an even greater fear of missing out. Rather than just walking the road of life with Jesus at your side, you might find yourself running away from him with great effort. Rather than listening to the voice of God as he calls you out of the wilderness and into his rest, you may find yourself working hard to ignore him. For a believer, to lack God's promised rest means to be spiritually stranded, stuck in the desert between the slavery of Egypt and the promise of Canaan. But the unbeliever is still back in Egypt, still in bondage to sin and the fear of death, and for these, there can be no rest from fear or bondage without first trusting in Christ. So don't live your life driven to distraction by a fear of missing out. Believe, be saved, walk with Jesus, and enjoy true rest in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Hebrews. It seems to have started out slow, Lord, but it's coming on strong. So help us to be diligent, to work through it, to apply its lessons to our life so that we might remain in awe of you, that we might truly trust you, and that we would faithfully follow you and rest in your provision. Help us to live lives of contentment, even in the midst of life's storms, so that we might share with others the true rest found only in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.